This morning, let's pray as we turn to study God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this hour of study. We thank you that we can focus on your Word. We know that you, by your Spirit, work in our hearts through your Word, through the truth of your Word. Lord, help us to believe and see that truth, that we would be convinced of it. And then, Lord God, help us to love it, that we would want to carry it out and see that it is a reflection of who you are. You are the God who reveals yourself in Scripture, and that you show us how we ought to be like you in Scripture through your commands and promises and even threatenings, Lord. And so we pray that we would be zealous hearers and doers of your Word this morning. Give us your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I want to take this out of here because I just like to be freer than that. Okay, there we go. Let's do a quick review. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. And since this whole section ties together, I want to continue as we move into verse 7. And that's all really that I have prepared this morning. I think we'll be fortunate to get through the outline, because I want to finish up this section on submission to godly authority, or submission to a legitimate authority. We could even say it that way. But sometimes they're not very godly, but because they are from God, we are still to submit to them. That's the basis of the lesson today. Peter is exhorting Christians to be godly and to resist, avoid doing anything that is ungodly. We see that all the way back at the beginning of chapter 2. But then he moves into a particular area of application, which is everyone must submit to proper authorities. This is a way in which we are godly and not ungodly. We submit to the authorities that ultimately God has placed over us. And we looked at Romans 13 a few weeks ago to see how Paul teaches the same thing in the letter to the Romans. But again, the underlying principle is all legitimate authority is from God. All people who are in a position of authority legitimately, that is, not a usurper, not like ISIS over in the Middle East that's exercising authority and dominion, but we are to submit to all proper authority. So, and honoring and submitting to God's appointed authorities, therefore, is honoring ultimately and submitting to God. Why do we submit to proper authorities? Because we believe God is over them. And this is how we respect him. He does good even through corrupt authorities. And so we don't want to be living in chaos. God is a God of order. We'll see that especially, Lord willing, this morning. God is a God of order. He loves order. He hates disorder. And part of his ordering of all things is human authorities in different levels of society, different spheres of society. The church, the state, the family. God has authority in all these levels. And submitting to them is submitting to him. So the key verse, I think, to set all this off is 1 Peter 2:12 that we've looked at. Having your conduct honorable. All right, having your conduct, again, what I'm calling godly conduct. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, as people who are ungodly, that's what they want to say about us, they may by your good works, because you're honorable in your behavior, your conduct, by your good works. They're going to see those good works now, which they observe. They'll glorify God in the day of visitation. And I said that might even be against their will. They'll be slandering our good works, which will bring glory to God when their slander is revealed to be slander and our works are revealed to be good. But Peter makes the conclusion, therefore, and this is the point, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, every law of man, for the Lord's sake. So you can see the thought, how it's just married together. Be godly, do honorable conduct, do good works, don't be an evildoer. Here's this particular field of application. Submit yourself to every law, and therefore to every proper authority, for the Lord's sake. Not for some other sake, for the Lord's sake, because again, ultimately he's over those things. And then weather too tells you, okay, here's going to be some specific examples of how we submit to authority. Weather too, and that's the thinking. So be honorable, do not be an evildoer, do good works. In particular, here is an example of some of the good works you must do, submit yourself for the Lord's sake, whether to, and so it doesn't matter what kind of sphere we're talking about. It's all God's authority, whether to this or to that, whether to kings, he says in verse 13, whether to governors in verse 14, and in fact, all people are to show respect to all in verse 17, so the principle gets extended to everybody who's not even necessarily an authority, but we still respect people as people. Then he moves into the and says what I think are some of the most common relationships of society. Even today, when we don't have slavery, we still have masters, so to speak, bosses, and servants or workers. And so he moves into that master-servant relationship and then husband-wife relationship. But I want you to see that all of this is tied to we are supposed to submit to godly authority. Whether we're talking about, you know, as we would see it, the workplace, or whether we are talking about the home. There's still godly authority that we submit to out of our respect and submission to God who has ordained these things. Because again, he's a God of order. So we saw servants are to be submissive even to harsh masters. That is even when they do injustice to you, when they do wrong to you, do not avenge yourselves because, in particular, he ties in Jesus' example at this point. Look at the end of chapter 2. Because Jesus also did this to the ultimate degree. He submitted to unjust rulers and suffered for it, and yet he still did not do wickedness back to them. They did, and so we're to follow in his footsteps. We are to be like Jesus, in particular the servants here. Servants are to be like Jesus when they find themselves in this kind of relationship where there's a harsh master over them, as Jesus had harsh governors and rulers, you know, the chief priest, Pilate, over him. And he still submitted and respected their authority. So we are to be like Jesus in this particular aspect of what he did. He serves as our ultimate example, right? Because he submitted, though he was without sin. He submitted and he did not seek vengeance. And so we are to do good and trust God even when people do evil to us. And then I think we see that unique aspect of Jesus' atonement that Peter brings out. He brings it out in the context of showing us an example, but he's also laying forward something that Jesus' atonement does. And he's not pointing to what we would normally point to when we talk about the atonement, you know, that he bears our sins and we have his righteousness imputed to us and so forth. Instead, he says, because Jesus has atoned for your sins, now you are able to submit to ungodly authorities. You have a new nature. You can do this. You can be like Jesus. He has healed you. And I think that's the very end of chapter 2. And so let's just, you know, look at some of those verses here where it says Jesus, in other words, look at letter F on your outline. Jesus did something for us that we are not to try to do. Here's a way in which he is not our example, but he is our empowerer, if I can say it that way. He is the one who enables us to follow him because of what he did for us. He's purchased for us a new life, a new late, new nature, a new obedience that we can walk in. And so he makes us able to follow his example because of what he did. He bore our sins on the cross. You see it where it talks about that in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, so that... Other reasons as well, but he's focusing on this one, so that we might now live, having died to sins, we might now live for righteousness. Jesus purchased us on the cross so that we would live like him, that we would live a godly life. And that's the, and then the particular aspects in submitting to unjust authorities, I think all goes together. So Jesus stripes, in the next verse, Jesus stripes, the end of verse 24, by whose stripes you were healed. I think that ties in the thought. That is, his suffering, his bleeding, his atonement was to heal us of being in bondage to sin. This isn't a physical healing. We looked at that last week. I'm not going to do that again. But clearly the context is we can submit to proper authorities because Jesus healed us. He healed us of that sinful rebellion that would cause us to not do these kind of good works. And remember I said last week, It's clear from Scripture, only the Christian can do any good works. Only the Christian can do good works because the Christian's been healed. The Christian's been released from his bondage to sin. His will is no longer in bondage to sin. He's no longer in the thrall of hating God, hating the light. You know, all of those dichotomies that Scripture sets up. You know, we're sons of the devil or sons of God. We live in darkness or we live in the light. We've been put over here now. We're in the light now. We're sons of God now. Now we're able to do the works that we were never able to do before. Now, we don't do them perfectly, and we're not earning salvation by them. You know, let's be clear about that. But we've been saved that we would do them. And I think that's the point here that Peter is bringing out, you know, as he's commanding, encouraging, exhorting Christians to submit to unjust authorities. He shows them how they can do it. Jesus is your example, and the power by which you can do it. Jesus has healed you. You know, we can't say to God, well, I can't help it. I have a sinful nature and I hate everything good. And so I just, you know, I'm just going to hate everything and hate everyone. And that's just who I am. And you can't say that as a Christian. You have a new nature. By his stripes, you were healed. And therefore, we are to live that way. And I think that's the point of all this. So Jesus' death has returned us to the flock of God. Verse 25, we were going astray. We've been returned. And therefore, we're supposed to live like people back in the sheep pen. Don't live like the wild rams outside, you know, attacking everyone. Live like those who belong to the shepherd. And that's, I think, the final application here. So Jesus did this that we would be able to now receive this exhortation from the apostle. Now, I think as we move to the wives' application, I want to tie this in again. I know we've covered some of these verses, but I want to tie it in as we move to verse 7 to the husband to show how it all marries together, because the servant and the master relationship is one area of submitting to authority, just like the husband-wife relationship. It's the same. This is just another example of submitting to maybe even unjust or ungodly authority to show that we are the children of God by submitting to unjust rulers. And in the wife-husband application, to an unjust husband. And that's the point of verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. That's the same principle as servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Verse 18. Do you see? Servants, submit even to wicked or unjust masters. Wives, be submissive even to disobedient or unjust husbands. The same exact principle in a different relationship, and the same reason, because God is the one who has put the authorities over us, and so we do it out of honor to him and to show forth his glory. So let me look at number one then, so that just to cover this again where we left off last time. So wives are to do this, submit to the husbands, even if they're disobedient to the word. And then he does something a little different. And this is what we brought out a little bit last time, but I didn't point it out to you. He's actually breaking the pattern a little bit at this point, because when he talked about submitting to kings, submitting to governors, servants submitting to masters, he never really went into any details, specific ways in which how you are to do that. He just says to do it. I mean, he does do it a little bit with the servants and masters, not returning reviling for reviling and so forth, even though that's in the example of Christ. But the example, I think, applies to the servant-master relationship. But here it's directly. He doesn't, you know, use how Jesus submitted to unjust rulers, and then we see, you know, the wife sees that in her relationship. He specifically addresses the wife relationship where he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. That is, as I interpreted it last week, not trusting in your own strength abilities, the abilities of the flesh, you know, the way in which you could win him in your own strength. Don't do that. Trust in godliness. Trust in the strength of godliness. That's why the do not do this, rather do this. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In other words, same thing as a servant-master relationship. Don't move to ungodliness to resist that unjust ruler. Be godly. Same thing to the wife. Don't move to ungodliness, or really not even that, but just fleshly abilities, your own strengths. Be godly. Trust in God. And in that way, you will, in particular, he gives some examples then, right? This is what Jesus did, though. This is what Jesus did. I think Jesus is still the example for the wife. Just as that Jesus was the example for the servant, he's still the example to the wife. He did not utter a word. Remember what it says about his trial? That he did not speak a word. He did not raise his voice. The same thing that said to the wife, that they may be one by your conduct without a word in verse 1. Exactly the same as Jesus. He did not, you know, argue with the rulers to do right. He did godly, and he submitted. And so, his example is to the wife as well. But then some more examples are given to the women, and that we saw the holy women in verse 5. In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so a further example, in addition to the example of Christ, which is the example of obedience for all these relationships, there's an example now given in particular to the women. And that is the holy women of the scriptures. And so, Peter's getting very specific, even as he spoke specifically of Jesus as a servant to the servant-master relationship. So he's speaking specifically to the wives of the godly wives of this, of scripture, of the Old Testament. And then he gives them even another, even a further particularization. So you have all the godly women, and now you have Sarah in verse 6, right? I mean, but you can see how he's doing that. Peter is, getting more and more sort of pointed in his application here. As even Sarah, out of all the godly women, he picks one. As Sarah, in a certain sense, the ultimate, the first, we talk about Abraham being the father of the faithful. I think that's a good parallel for Sarah in this text, because Peter says, whose daughters you are. He points to Sarah as a mother, even as Scripture sometimes points to Abraham as a father. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And that's the same thing with Abraham, right? We're Abraham's sons if we believe like Abraham did. If we, as James points out, not just have the profession, but the works like Abraham did. If we, I think you could say it the exact same way, if we do good like Abraham did. Then we are the children of Abraham, not whether or not we're circumcised or Jews. And so, so also the wives here, you're Sarah's daughters, not because you just profess the same faith that Sarah did, but if you actually live out that faith and show that you really have Sarah's spirit in you. So I think, again, this you do if you don't give into sinful fear, because the temptation would be, how can I not, do this in my own strength and trust God to do it, then you will be numbered with him. And then there's a particular promise. And I think, again, this is the only time out of the examples of the submitting to the king, submitting to the governor, submitting to servants submitting to masters. Wives submitting to husband is the only one that gets a particular promise at the beginning of verse 1. And I've tried to unfold that for you a little bit last week. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won. And remember, I told you that word is the word gained. And it's the gaining of an investment, a financial gain that you've earned because you've invested in something. And so the investment is godliness, and the gaining is you're going to gain your husband by your conduct, by your godly conduct. So there's a promise here to the wives of gaining their husbands when they invest in godliness. Notice, when the husbands see it. Very clear, right? There's no room for other thoughts here. Verse 2, when they observe it, when they observe your chaste conduct, your godly conduct accompanied by fear. Remember, we saw accompanied by fear means when it's real, when it's really sincere in the heart. It's not just, okay, I'll go through the motions and I'll act like, I respect this man. That's not going to work, because you're not trusting in God at that point to do it supernaturally by his power. You're trusting in a show, and it's not going to truly gain him. So all of this has to be real. This submission to the king and the governor and the master has to be real, and so does the wife's submission to her husband, as it says here, to the Lord. For the Lord's sake, going back to the servant. For the Lord's sake. That's why we do this submission. We do it because God is the God of order. God loves order, and he set these relationships up to glorify himself and to benefit us. When we submit to godly authority in our life, we're blessed. And in here, a particular blessing is gaining the husband. So it's worth noting, I think, that Jesus serves here, as I say, the ultimate example of honoring authorities and submitting to unjust rulers. Is it possible, then, for us to view submission as connoting inferiority? I mean, that's what, if I was to teach this in some kind of secular setting and start talking about wives being submissive to their husbands, I would be immediately challenged. Well, you're saying women are inferior to men and men are better than women. And is that possible when Christ is the ultimate example? Is it possible for us to conclude that? Even if somebody was trying to use that in an abusive way to actually assert that women were less than men, then you have to say Jesus is less. Jesus is less than Pilate because he submitted to Pilate. Jesus is less than Herod because he submitted to Herod. Scripture puts Christ as the example of submission, both for the servants, for all, when all were to submit to kings and so forth, and to the wife. And so it's just not possible for us to see that. Absolutely not. It shows us, again, God is a God of order, how he hates it when his authority is disrespected. I'll give you two examples. Think of it. Satan. Scripture seems to indicate that the way in which Satan fell is when he despised his position. He looked down on it. He wanted to be higher than he was. He wanted to sit in the most high seat. If that passage from Ezekiel really is referring to the fall of the angels, as many commentators think, then that is a picture of the actual fall of Satan and the demonic angels. They were not satisfied with their position. They didn't want to submit to proper authority. And they rebelled. We know the same thing happened with Adam and Eve, right? God gives them one command. Just submit to me. Allow me to determine the rules for your life. And they would not do it, and they fell. And I think a good example of this is Jude chapter 1, verse 6, just to notice quickly. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I mean, ultimately, if God is sovereign, we're Calvinists, God is sovereign, there are no accidents. If God is sovereign, the authority structures in this world are set up by God. Therefore, to resist, as it says in Romans 13, right? He who resists authority resists God. And that's why God doesn't like it. And that's why judgment falls when we do it. And yes, are there wicked authorities? Yes, we're all sinners. And so every authority, whether it's the king, the governor, the master, the husband, there's going to be sin in him, there's going to be harshness, there's going to be wickedness. But guess what? Whether we're the citizen, whether we're the, under the king and the governor, whether we're the servant or the worker under the master or the boss, or whether we're the wife under the husband, we're sinners too. And our obedience and respect isn't going to be perfect either. So it's a two-sided street. But is this world going to continue with God's order or not? I think that's the ultimate question. If God is going to still maintain his order, then there's going to be authority structures. And yes, it's not going to be perfect, but the alternative would be God to give everybody what they deserve and we all go to hell and nobody worries about who's better than anybody else because we'll all be equally destroyed in hell forever. And I just say that, in a sort of sarcastic way to say it's just absurd. Really, to go and to try to assert that simply because there is a structure of an authoritative relationship, that the one who is under is less or inferior to the one who is over. Peter puts all of these things together, and Jesus is the supreme example right smack in the middle. You notice how it starts with governors and kings about chapter 12 or verse 12 of chapter 2, gets into servants, masters. The example of Jesus right in the middle, right at the end of chapter 2, and then six verses for the wives at the beginning of chapter 3. If we're going to say authority, submitting to authority makes us less, then we have to say Jesus is the lowest of all. He is the least significant. He is, I don't want to keep beating a dead horse here, but this is huge in our society, right? We all feel this. We all feel that, unless we say that the marriage is exactly equal, that there's no head, that there's no submission, that there's no authority, the vows have to be the same, everything has to be the same. I remember Bailey telling me one time, he was doing some marriage counseling years ago, and he was going over the vows, and the vows are different. The marriage vows for the husband and the wife are different because they reflect the biblical roles that men and women are different, and their roles are different. And so the, you know, the vow to the husband, will you love, honor, and cherish? And the vow to the wife, will you love, honor, and obey? You know, and he was going over that, and the young lady bristled at that. She's like, I'm not going to say obey. Dogs obey. And yet here we have the word, and it is the word obey in verse 1 of chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And Jesus obeyed. There's nothing wrong with obedience. I mean, it's almost crazy to say that, huh? There's something wrong with obedience. Well, then we must not want to obey God, because we would be doing wrong if we would obey him. Verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham. Verse 6 is Sarah obeyed Abraham. Is there a reason why that keeps doing that? So clearly the word is used, obeyed. And this is a good thing. It's good when we obey our masters. It's good when we obey the governor. It's good when we obey the king. It's good when the wife obeys the husband. These things are good. And so we want to answer the culture and just say that's not true. And you can see the mess that our culture has made of marriage and their equal marriage partnership. Now, what, half of them get divorced? It's not working. Doing it God's way does work. So, I don't know. Yeah, Scott, if you can see what's wrong, hopefully we can get this figured out. I'm really sorry that this keeps happening every week. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Then let's move to the men. But I want to keep in the context here of what's going on. The men, and here's my most literal translation I can give you. The men husbands, remember it's the same word as wife, women. The men husbands likewise, dwelling with, according to knowledge, as to a weak vessel, to the female. I want to point out that's exactly what that's saying there. Showing honor, as also fellow heirs of the grace of life, in order to not be hindered your prayers. Now, nobody speaks that way, but that is a literal rendering of the Greek, even trying to keep the verbs in the correct tense and everything else. But notice here, Peter does break the pattern at this point, all right? Peter addresses for the first time the authority in the relationship. When he talked about us submitting to kings, he never said anything about what the kings are supposed to do. When he talked about us submitting to governors, he never gave the governors their duties. When he talked about servants submitting to masters, he never went into what the masters are supposed to do. Here in the husband-wife relationship, he does that. He says, he addresses now the husband, the authority in the relationship. And notice the first thing that he starts with is likewise. And that likewise tells us it's for the same reason or in the same way. Husbands, walk in your role for exactly the same reason as the wives are to walk in their role, because we're all human beings in the image of God, and we are to image him by being who he made us to be. So husbands have the same duty, if I can say it that way, the same responsibility to be the husband as the wife has to be the wife. There's an equal responsibility to carry out different roles. And there are different roles. Because again, we all must submit to God's authority over us. Authorities have responsibilities just as much as servants have responsibilities. And everyone's supposed to do it because God is the God who has ordained all these things. So the first charge then to the husbands. Husbands, likewise, and then here it is, dwelling with. It's not live with. There's a Greek word for live, but it's dwelling with. It's from the same root as the word house. That's why I like the New King James put dwelling, because a dwelling is a house and it's an activity, right? You can be dwelling with somebody or you can live in your dwelling. You could probably do it with the word house, you know, housing with your wife. That's a little uncomfortable. But dwelling with lets us know that, you know, and it's a present participle, which means it's ongoing action, an ongoing condition. The husband is to continue to live with, to dwell with, to be in the same house with his wife. Now, we know there are certain situations that come up, you know, military service and so forth, that was true for Old Testament Israel, and they were to do those things, and so that happens. But that doesn't change the fact that men and women, when they get married, are supposed to live together in the same house. I know that's all so basic, but maybe today, the way everything's changing, maybe we have to defend that at some point too, that we actually have to be dwelling together. And notice here, he's charging the husbands to do that, and I think that's In part because if somebody leaves, who typically is it? It's typically the husband who has less reason to stay or less concern to stay or whatever, more of a hard heart to leave. And so he commands him here, dwelling with the wife. And then it's according to knowledge, literally. I know it says in the New King James, with understanding, but according to knowledge. And I like that phrase. Don't be ignorant. Know what it is you're doing. Consider your actions. I remember my dad all the time would tell me, you know, why don't you think? Because I would always get into trouble. And it would be like, you know, you're just sort of obliviously walking down the road and something happens and you just respond like an automaton or something. You get in trouble. And then, you know, my dad would go, well, you know better than that. Why don't you think? Why don't you, and, you know, this phrase would have been a good one for me. Why don't you do things according to knowledge? You know, take a step back, consider who you are, what's going on, what kind of relationship this is in, what's your responsibility in this matter, what's the right thing to do, you know, all of that. So what's the understanding here behind this? Well, husbands, dwell with your wives and consider with knowledge, have understanding what's going on here. You are a husband, this is a wife. Think through this relationship that you would live in a way that is the way you're supposed to live. So just, you know, I think a good charge here is think about what you're doing, according to knowledge. And in particular, it's according to knowledge as you consider who your wife is, as to a weak vessel. That's the phrase, the way that it's, again, literally translated, as to a weak. It's the common word for being sick or ill. When they brought the sick out to Jesus, it's this word. But it's a broad word. It has a wide range of meanings. It doesn't just mean that. And there are other words for sick as well. But Mark here, I'll just give you some of the uses of it so you can see and try to understand, because I think this weaker here is important, right? We need to understand what this means. Mark 14:38, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, obviously the flesh is not diseased or sick there, but the flesh is not able to do what the spirit would be willing to do. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak towards being able to save ourselves, while we were still weak towards being able to be godly, you know, something like that, while we were not able, we were weak, we couldn't do it, Christ died for us. And by his strength, you know, we are saved. But it's not by ours. 1 Corinthians 1:25, another place. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Same word here is weak vessel for the woman. So obviously, because it's the weakness of God, we can't say that weakness connotes sin or anything like that. Because God has this element of weakness in what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. What we would see, in other words, is the weakest things in God are stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, to the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. And it's three times in one verse. And of course that, and there's a few other places around there that he uses the word. I just didn't want to burden you with too many passages. But it's the idea of a weak conscience, right? Or a weak faith. Somebody that thinks that they can't eat meat. Or somebody who thinks that they have to do certain things that they no longer have to do. And Paul says, you know what, when I was around those folks, I became like them, that I wouldn't cause them to stumble. So weak faith, weak conscience. And then one more verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now that's a place where everybody, men and women, are charged. If you're in a relationship where somebody is weaker than you, whether it's faith or, you know, whatever it is, you have a responsibility as being stronger to uphold them. And that's the same principle that's here in the marriage. The stronger are always responsible to uphold the weak. You know, there's going to be times in a marriage relationship where, you know, a husband is down or something and his wife's going to have to come alongside him and uphold him. That does happen. But in general, the general relationship as to nature, the husband is to consider his wife as the weaker vessel. Now let's look at the vessel. The word vessel, it just means an object or container of any kind. It can also be an instrument or a utensil. Scripture calls all human beings vessels in Romans 9. Now this word's used a lot, as you think it, you know, it would be referring to a jar or whatever, a vessel. But I wanted to give you some of the unusual meanings here. Romans 9:21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. So you have the idea of a very expensive, beautiful, ornate vessel that you want to, you know, a vessel of gold and silver, and then you have a vessel of clay, a, you know, a bucket out there in the stall that you use to clean up after the horses. But you have, you know, the nice vessel, the beautiful one you only bring out when you have the big important guests come over, and then you have the, you know, the common vessel. So very broad, again, word. Preachers, in particular, when Paul is talking about himself as a minister to the Corinthians, himself and Apollos and others, he says, we preachers, we ministers, have this treasure in earthen vessels. So he's just referring to who they are. They are earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The body is called a vessel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, the ESV translates it body. The New King James puts it vessel. That each one of you know how to control his own vessel, his own body, in holiness and honor. And here it's talking about the particular sin of lust. And so most think the vessel refers to the body. And so, as we see this phrase, let's look at it again in verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to, notice, the weaker vessel. See the way it's translated here. Even though literally I could translate it as to a weak vessel, it's in a comparison. And so you have to translate it weaker vessel, which says what? Well, the husband's a vessel also. There's two vessels here. One vessel is stronger than the other vessel. That's clearly what's being pictured by the scripture. This is the relationship that the husband is supposed to be aware of. That he, like his wife, is a vessel. That he is supposed to consider this relationship in which his wife is a weaker vessel than he is. And remember that principle that we said, the stronger has the responsibility of upholding the weaker. That's always the principle of Scripture. Here and everywhere else. I'll give you an example from a financial, you know, strength and weakness, as it were. 2 Corinthians 8:14, I'm in G2 on your outline. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be an equality. So here, you know, Paul is talking to the Achaeans, the Corinthians, and saying to them, you have an abundance, they're weaker financially than you, I'm going to collect an offering from you that your strength could help their weakness. And that maybe sometime when they have an abundance, their strength will help your weakness. It's the same principle. If God gives more of something to someone, he does it for the purpose that we would help those who don't have it. And, you know, think about how that would draw people together, and especially in the marriage relationship. If you have one who has more of something than another, and that one gives that to the other has a natural reason to be grateful, and this one is drawn closer as he's helping. And so, you know, again, the way God in his wisdom makes this relationship, he could have made the man and the woman exactly the same, and neither one would need either one. But as it is, one has strength to help the other, and the other needs that strength to be helped, and the two of them are drawn closer together. You know, when you think about the wisdom of God, how he does everything to bless the marriage relationship, if we would just listen to him and respond in a way, I think we would be blessed. But the equality, I think, of the sexes, as we've already noticed, is explicitly also stated to the husband. I think as it was implied in the commands to the wife, it's explicitly stated in this part of, notice, verse 7, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Literally, as also fellow heirs of the grace of life. The same words used in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Fellow heirs. Gentiles and Jews, fellow heirs. Clearly an equality. Obviously, husband and wife, fellow heirs of the grace of life. Clearly an equality. And so eternal life is given to men and women exactly the same way. It's the grace of life. If the wife is the fellow heir of the grace of life, Then the man is the heir of the grace of life, but both of them have life by grace. Neither of them get it by strength or ability or anything else. And so this, you know, also comes in to remind us of the equality of the two, that men and women, though different, are equal. Eternal life is given entirely by grace. And so, and that, you know, our culture, I think, just can't see this. Our culture sees that if there's any difference, then there has to be an inequality. That sameness is the only way you can have equality, right? Everything has to be exactly the same. If there's a different role, then one must be better than the other. One must be superior to the other. And it's just so not true in the way God has ordained things. The way our sinful world, I think, tries to ape the righteousness of God. It understands equality is good, but by the same time, it denies the reality that God has made things differently. God loves diversity of creatures and of roles and of everything else in society. Look at all the different things that God makes. He loves differences. And for us to pretend like there are no differences between men and women, I think is a dishonor to God. And to say that we're doing it because we want to guard against one being treated unequally is also wicked. We're supposed to affirm what God has made and its beauty and its difference, and at the same time recognize that we are equally made in the image of God, male and female. So, you know, there are two sexes. There is male and there is female. Of course, that's being denied today too. You've got, you know, all kind of boxes to check now. And I told you, in some of the more, you know, cutting edge philosophies, they just picture a continuum. 100% male, 100% female. Nobody's at either one of those poles, and you get to pick where you think you are every day. Maybe today I feel like being a woman, or today I feel like being a dog, or I don't know, a bird. You know, who knows? But it's all absurd, and it's all to deny the particularization and the role that God has made us. We are who God made us to be, and we will live better if we walk in that, and we will hurt ourselves if we don't. I suppose I could go through life walking on my hands, but my quality of life would be less if I did. Even if I was really good at walking on my hands, because my hands aren't made for walking on. And it's the same thing. God made men to be men. He made women to be women. And when we live that way, life will be better for us. But our society doesn't want to do that. And I think ultimately it's because they recognize, sinful man recognizes, that maleness and femaleness is a light from God, right? And the light hates, or the darkness hates the light. So if you're in darkness and you're constantly reminded, I'm either a male or female, and that's, you know, eventually does point me back to the fact that I'm in the image of God because male and female, He created them, then if I'm going to crush that light, I've got to deny maleness and femaleness so that I can really get rid of that light. Because maleness and femaleness points me to God. But I don't want to look at God, because if I look at God, I see my sin, and I don't want to see my sin. So I say, oh, there's no such thing as male or female. That's a cultural construction put upon us by a patriarchal, Christian, oppressive society centuries ago to crush women, and it's not true. Pick who you think you are. Except it's not. It is true, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work when you pick who you think you are. But I think that's the response of darkness. The darkness of our society. I give you the scripture clearly, Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image, clearly mankind there. In the image of God, He created him. All languages use the masculine pronoun to refer to both sexes. Male and female, He created them. And the scripture makes it clear that the man and the him is male and female. Male and female, image of God. There's no place for inequality. But there's also no place for denying diversity. There is male and there is female. We can't deny that, or we deny reality. I mean, it's so biologically evident that we have to be fools to deny it. But we are. We're fools. We pretend like there's, you know, I don't know what they're going to start doing at the flower shops. You used to have to, it's a boy, it's a girl, and the balloons. Because we don't want to say, I mean, that's oppressive, right? That's to say it's a boy or a girl. How dare you label that child when he hasn't decided what he's going to be yet? I don't know where all this is going, but it is just so absurd. Man is the image of God. Man is male and female, and male and female are equal, but male and female are not the same thing. Those are all true statements. And that we can't get that, I think, is just an evidence of loving darkness and hating light and not wanting to be reminded that God made us, that we have to be the way God made us, and we're trying to say, no, we don't, and we see the fruit of that in our society today. So there is a unity to the human race, and there is a diversity. The unity is that we're all made in the image of God, and we're all equal. The diversity is that we're male and female, and we have different roles according to our sex. And that is the truth of it. So the next part of it then, for the charge to the husband, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor. I haven't picked up on that yet. I want to show that. Giving honor. Honor is the, here's the definition from the lexicon, the amount at which something is valued. It's actually used for the word price all over the place. Showing esteem, respect, reverence. We've seen it several times in this word, several times in the book of 1 Peter already, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people. So here's everybody's commanded to honor everybody. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Same word as husbands are to show honor to their wife. So obviously showing honor can't be anything that's of an inferiority thing either, because we are all to show honor to the king. Also, 1 Peter 2:7, therefore to you who believe, Jesus is precious. It's actually, you could say honorable, precious, pricely, costly. But to those who are disobedient, he's not. God honors the Son in Scripture. In 2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. The same thing that the husband is to show the wife, God showed the Son honor and glory. John 4:44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. People were not honoring Jesus as they should have. Matthew 27:9. It says they took the 30 pieces of silver. Now, all three of these words are from the word honor. The value, honor, price of him who was valued, honored, priced, whom they, the children of Israel, valued, honored, priced. Acts 28:10, they also honored us in many ways. Paul talking about how they were honored many ways. And here's one of them. They provided such things as were necessary. See, part of honoring someone is providing them what they need. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Well, if I honor someone, I'm going to put them before me. You can see why this would be a natural and a part of the husband's command, that he would show honor to the wife. If she is the weaker vessel, then he should put her before him. He should make sure that he can provide for whatever she needs if he has that in his more abundant strength in whatever particular area we're talking about. So, and then God honors men. In Hebrews 2, you have crowned men, mankind, you have crowned him with glory and honor. And so I think the summary is, the husband must live with his wife and not leave her, dwelling with. The husband must understand who the wife is. She is weaker than he is, but he is not to take advantage of that. He's to use his greater strength. He's not to use his greater strength for himself. That would be harsh with her, from Colossians 3:19. But he is to use it to bear up his wife wherever and whenever she needs it. The husband, this is part of honoring her. The husband is to consider that God has given him greater strength for the purpose of helping the wife. The strong are strong in order to help those weaker than them. He must show her honor by putting her needs before his own, by valuing her, pricing her above himself. Ephesians 5:25, where Jesus lays down his life for the church. Husbands are supposed to do that for their wives. That's the honor. All right. And then there comes a final thing here. Let me just cover this. Even as the wife was given a particular promise that you would gain your husband, God gives a particular warning to the husband. You see it in the phrase in letter J in your outline, not to be hindered your prayers. It's an infinitive, present, passive, and it's sort of uncomfortable to translate it literally that way. So that's why they translate it that your prayers may not be hindered or that they would not be hindered. But it's literally not to be hindered, your prayers. In other words, they will be hindered, is what God is saying. It's a warning. And it's a warning. Even as the promise was to encourage the wives, so the warning is to exhort the husbands. Do this. And I think there's a different type of motivation here given by God to the husband versus the wife, which actually corresponds and reinforces the difference in the sexes that he's telling us to recognize in how we treat one another. God makes a promise to the wives that the weaker may be encouraged. God warns the husbands that the stronger would take heed. See how that's appropriate to the roles? God himself is treating us the way he tells us that we are to treat one another. So I think the thought seems to be, and I'm just reading from my outline here, if the man will not hearken to the voice of his wife, all right? If he doesn't do this, if he doesn't dwell with her in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together to the grace of life, if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't hearken to the weakness of his wife, to her need, and use his strength to help her, then God says, okay, then I'm going to do exactly the same thing to you. I'm not going to hearken to your voice when you pray to me, so that with my strength, I won't help you either. When you see the warning of that, and men ought to really think about that. Because if you, go ahead, if you think because you're stronger and you don't need to, you know, help your wife, go ahead and live that way. Because God will do exactly the same to you. And when you pray to him, when you cry out to him because, oh God, help me, I'm weak, he's going to say, ha, no, I'm not. Because you won't help your wife. And it's like that servant parable where Jesus tells. Remember the servant who's forgiven so much, and then he goes out and beats his servant who only owes him a little bit. And this is exactly the same principle. If the husband is not going to be tender and hear his wife and use his strength for her, God Almighty will treat the man with that same kind of hardness. You want to be hard? Go ahead. I'll treat you with hardness. I think that's exactly what God is doing. And so it's a warning. And the promise then encourages, let me summarize the two. The promise, you will gain your husband. It encourages the women, and I want to put it this way, not to try to take the man's strength for themselves, right? That's what's going on in the relationship. Don't try to take the man's strength. Here's a promise. Be godly, and you will win him. You will gain him. The warning is to the man. Make sure you give your strength to the woman. You see what I mean? I think, again, God drawing the two together, but in a godly way. Women don't take. Men don't withhold. And I think that God gives this strength and submission in this relationship that both would have a role in blessing one another, that both would be drawn closer together because we would see we need one another. The husbands, we would see that he needs the wife. The wife would see that she needs the husband and that we would do it in a godly way in this relationship. So that's all I want to say at this point about this. I wanted to just wrap this up under the concept of service and submission, because it all hangs together, and I wanted you to see that. So I know we did a lot of review today, but hopefully we did a lot more application than what we did before. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with a new topic where Peter, you know, shifts gears. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion, and so forth. So we move on from the submission to authority topic. But any thoughts or questions or anything as I close with a couple minutes? Yes, Lauren.
When it talks about the weaker vessel, is that talking about not only just physical strength, but like emotionally and spiritually that the woman is weaker?
And the scripture doesn't give us a specific there. You know, obviously we have the same, we're made in the image of God. So body and soul, we are equal. We have a different role and different authority relationship there. And there's a strength given and a weakness given. From this passage, and I wrestled with this and I looked at this and I sort of thought, you know, here's a good thing to say if I get asked this question, because I knew somebody would ask me. I'm not smart enough to figure it out from the passage, and I'm not dumb enough to try to do it in front of you all. So, but, you know, I think the broader principle is there's been strength given, you know, rather than try to figure it out and try to, you know, get exactly where it is. I mean, I totally agree. I think you could even say that physically, you know, part of our physical body is our emotions, right? I mean, that's part of who we are physically, emotions. And of course, you see that. I think we could draw all sorts of, observations from life where, you know, naturally, you know, we'll say things like, well, she put her head on his shoulder, or he comforted her. And, you know, that is part of it, I think, for sure. But I don't think I could, you know, really give you a list or like, okay, these are the stronger areas, these are the weaker ones.
Is it fair to say if you're them to consider that the possible husband is both not only physically but emotionally and spiritually more mature than her, so that she won't be tempted to be stronger than him.
That sounds like wisdom to me, Lauren. I mean, for sure, you know, you get in any kind of a marriage relationship, whenever I do counseling, you know, there are obstacles that can make the relationship harder. You know, if you have a man who's very naturally very quiet, and a woman who's very assertive, if they're both Christians, they can make it work, but they're just going to have to work a little bit harder. You know, she's going to have to restrain herself a little bit, and he's going to have to assert himself a little bit, and that happens. You know, I would never say, if they're both believers, I would never say you can't get married. I mean, obviously they're not related, you know, taking things that they're a man and a woman, both believers, blah, blah, blah. Everything else being equal, in the eyes of God, they can be married, but there may be circumstances or whatever that, you know, okay, neither one of the, you know, he's not, they're very young. They don't have a job. They don't have a, you know, way to provide yet. Or, you know, there's so many things that may say wait, or, you know, there's a lot of wisdom is involved. And I think you pointed out a principle of wisdom for sure. So anything else? Okay. Okay. Andy, real quick, and then we got to quit. Absolutely. Amen. We'll close on that note. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this time. Lord, these are concepts that in some ways are very simple, and yet some ways, Lord, they're very profound, and we can't get our minds around all of them. And yet, Lord God, isn't it true that your word, even just considering it a little bit, we know what we should be doing. We know enough to keep us active the rest of our lives, and we could never fulfill even what we can understand. So, Lord, help us to walk by your word. Help us, Lord God, that we would do it in a way that would be pleasing to you and that would be glorifying to what you've done in this world, that you've made them male and female. Father, help us to walk in those roles to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.